Man, Psalm 104, the main theme of this psalm is creation. God is being praised for all of the wonderful things that he's created, all of the magnificent things that exist in nature. And of course, the Bible says that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So the things that pertain to God's greatness, his magnificence, have been shown to us through the natural world, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth is his handiwork. And just as in Psalm 103, God was being praised for a lot of his other righteous acts, this one pretty much focuses in on creation and the things in nature that praise God. Now, I'm going to have to go kind of fast because there are 35 verses in this passage, so I might just kind of park it on the most interesting things and hit the highlights. But it says in verse number 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain." Now, the first thing I want to point out is that the Bible says that God covers himself with light as with a garment. Now, the Bible says later in the New Testament that the Lord is dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it explains that God the Father has never been seen by any person. The only person who's ever seen him is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so Jesus Christ is the express image of God the Father's person. And so, you know, we've seen Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But literally seeing the Father is something that no human other than Jesus Christ has ever done, because he is dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto. So if you were to be up in heaven right now, what you would see is you would see the glory of God, meaning the brightness, the light that he dwells within, and then you would see Jesus Christ seated at his right hand. Okay. Because we cannot look on the face of God the Father. But ultimately, after the great white throne judgment, after death has been defeated ultimately, and there's a new heaven and new earth, then we will see his face. And so the Bible is clear on that. But for now, he is in the light that no man can approach unto. Now, some people will misunderstand this, because the Bible says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And they have this doctrine that God's invisible, like that there's nothing to see, basically. That it's just impossible for anyone ever to see him. Well, here's the problem with that interpretation of invisible, is that Jesus Christ specifically said that no man had seen the Father, but he said, except the Son of Man, I've seen him. Him whom God hath sent, he has seen the Father. So if there's nothing to see, then what did Jesus see? Also, God the Father says, no man shall see my face and live. If there's nothing to see, then why would he say, well, you can't see it and live? Oh, just kidding. You just can't see it because it isn't there? Because it's transparent? That doesn't make any sense, does it? No, there is something. See, God the Father does have an appearance. Because otherwise, how could Jesus Christ be the express image of his person if he has no image? How can God say, let us make man in our image if he has no image? It's not that he doesn't have an image. It's that no man has ever seen his image. We have not seen his shape, the Bible says. We've not seen his image. But there is an image. Let me give you an illustration. It'd be like if I showed you an image of the core of the earth, and I showed you like one of those geology textbooks where you open it up and it shows you the crust and the mantle and the core. And I said, well, the core is invisible to us, but here we can look at this image of it. We can look at this diagram of it. Okay, it doesn't mean that the core or the mantle is like transparent or that there's nothing to see. It's that we can't see it because the crust is there. Whereas, you know, the same thing is true of God, that God is shrouded in a light that is so brilliant and so marvelous that we can't see him. And so he dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. Let's keep going. It says, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Now, this is one of those verses that the flat earthers like to go crazy with and say like, Oh, see, the sky is like a curtain. You know, therefore, you know, it must be, you know, solid, or it's like a snow globe that we're in or something, blah, blah. You know, they come up with all these dumb things. But here's what you have to understand about similes and metaphors in the Bible is that they're typically illustrating one thing. So when the Bible says here that he stretches out the heaven like a curtain, it's not saying that everything about the sky is like a curtain, is like everything about a curtain. Like, that'd be pretty stupid, wouldn't it? It's saying this one thing is like a curtain, the way that you stretch out a curtain. You know, like every night before we go to bed at my house, we grab a curtain and just pull it across the window and we stretch out the curtain. And the Bible's saying, you know, God just stretches out the heaven the way that we would just nonchalantly stretch out a curtain. I might even have a small child stretch out the curtain. Hey, close those blinds, right? God just easily just stretches out the heavens the way that we would stretch out a curtain. It's not saying that the sky is like a curtain in any other way other than God stretches out the heavens as a curtain. And obviously the heavens is not just referring to what we would think of as the sky, but it's really also the entire universe. Outer space is also considered the heavens because the sun, moon, and stars are in the heavens. And now that we're in the 21st century, scientists now have discovered, and really they discovered in the last century, that the universe is expanding. And when we say the universe is expanding, it's not just that, you know, things are moving apart, but that actually the entire universe is all expanding, meaning that big picture-wise, everything is getting farther away from everything else from a big picture perspective, which is kind of hard to wrap your mind around. Usually in textbooks, the way they'll explain this is they'll show like a cake with raisins in it, and then as the cake gets bigger, like all the raisins get further apart from one another. So the planets and the stars and everything are the raisins, and everything's getting further apart. Well, that makes sense because the Bible is saying that God stretches out the heavens. So it's expanding, it's getting bigger. And it's getting bigger at such a rate to where if somebody just got in a spaceship that could just go like the speed of light right now and just start heading for the edge of the universe, you could just never get there because it'll be gone by the time you get there. And so, you know, the universe is for all intents and purposes infinite, which again just shows the magnificence on the scale of God's creation. You say, how do we know the universe is expanding? Well, because they look at the light from all these objects and it's red shifted, okay? And I don't want to go into like a super deep science lecture, but I'm going to explain this to you briefly because we got some, you know, not at our church, but you know, there's some people out there, these flat earth types, and they need some remedial science lectures. So I don't want to take away from the spiritual content of the sermon, but I'm just going to touch on some scientific things in the sermon, okay? So, for example, when you hear an ambulance go by, right? An ambulance drives by you, it goes like a wee wee wee. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? So it starts out at a more high-pitched sound, like and as it's coming toward you, it's a high-pitched sound. But then when it's driving away from you, it's a low pitch sound. This is called blue shift, red shift. When it's coming toward you, it's blue shifted toward shorter wavelengths, higher frequency, higher pitch sound. When it's leaving, it's red shifted, longer wavelength, lower frequency, deeper sound. Light is the same way. And so that's how they can tell that everything in general is getting farther away from us. Everything is red shifted in that sense. And so you didn't want to know that, but I don't care. I'm here to fix gaps in your knowledge. Verse number 3 says, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. And so again, obviously this is highly poetic language. Again, so you can't take these things super literally. When he's saying, oh, he stretches out like a curtain and everything like that, these are vaguely describing the way the universe works, but this is obviously very stylized poetic language. But in verse number 4, this is something that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, he maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. You know, I was thinking about how we as pastors are called ministers. And we need some fiery preachers. We need some ministers that are like a flame of fire, right? And not just these weak, soft, passive preachers. We need some preachers that will be on fire for God. And if you think about fire, fire can be a destructive force, but it can also be extremely productive, right? I mean, think about all the things we use fire for to you know, power a machine, right? And if you think about it, you know, this whole city is being powered in a sense by, you know, some kind of either, you're either burning coal or you're doing some kind of a nuclear reaction to create heat and boil the water to turn the turbine or whatever. And so, you know, fire is productive in that sense. That heat is energy that makes work happen. And then also, you know, fire can be destructive because obviously it could burn up all the dead things, all the dry tree branches and all the dead leaves and branches. You know, forest fire is going to come through and burn through all that. And, you know, our preaching should be both productive and destructive because we should be productive in the sense that we should be energizing God's people, getting them fired up, you know, turning up the heat on you to get you to get out of your chair and go do something for God. But then also, there are a lot of wicked things that need to be destroyed. And the Bible says that we are casting down imaginations. Our weapon is the Word of God, and we're casting down imaginations. We're casting down strongholds, tearing down these wrong ideas and false doctrines, and just absolutely destroying them. And so we need some preaching that is like a fire. God's word is like a fire, and it's like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces, the Bible says. So it says about the Lord in verse 5, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. And again, you know, the Bible teaches here and elsewhere that the earth is going to be here forever. You know, it will pass away in the sense that it will be, you know, completely destroyed. And then it will be remade or renewed into a new heaven and a new earth. But the planet itself isn't going anywhere. The foundations of the earth are still going to be there. The surface is obviously going to get totally burned up and smoked in the end times and destroyed. And then God's going to remake the surface of it, new heaven, new earth. I've already preached about that in other sermons, how we will also pass away. But what does that mean? Really, it's a change where our body is changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so we're going to change to the new body. Is the new body that we as Christians get a new body from scratch? No, it's a changed version of this body. And the new earth is a changed version of this earth. That's what the Bible teaches. And so it says that the earth will not be removed forever. He says, thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. So the water on the face of the earth is sort of like clothing, right? Because the earth is a terrestrial body all the way around. It just has water on the surface clothing it like a garment. So the waters stood above the mountains. What is that talking about? That's talking about the flood, right? Because typically, no, the mountains are not underwater. However, there was a time when God destroyed this entire world by flooding the earth. And by the way, there's always this weird doctrine that comes out saying, oh, it's just a local flood. Have you heard this? Like, oh, it wasn't a global flood. It was just a local flood. God only flooded that area locally. Okay, well, let's go with that for a second. Let's just pretend for a second it's a local flood. What's the location? Where did it happen? Well, we know exactly where it happened because when Noah's Ark rested, when the waters receded, it rested on the mountains of Ararat, which is modern-day Armenia. Now, technically, the peak of Mount Ararat itself right now is not in Armenia anymore, but don't ever bring that up to an Armenian because they don't like to be reminded of that. So it's like just over the border. But still, if you're in Armenia, you're looking at Mount Ararat all day because it's right there. And so we know exactly what this mountain is. And, you know, I don't remember off the top of my head, but it's somewhere in the neighborhood, I want to say, 17,000, maybe somebody can just fact check me on this really quick. I want to say it's 17,000 feet, okay, approximately. So it's somewhere around that 16, 17,000. You know, to put it in perspective, the tallest mountain in Arizona, Mount Humphreys, is 12,633 feet. Mount Ararat, What is it? 16,854. So it's roughly 17,000 feet. So here's the thing. Stop and think with me. Let's just say, oh, it's just a local flood. It's not a global flood. It's just local, bro. Okay, well, if it's just a local flood, you still have to cover Mount Ararat, because the Bible specifically says that the mountains are covered, and then it even talks about how it's like, you know, a few cubits above the tops of the mountains. Just to make it clear, they are totally underwater. Well, here's the thing. If you put Mount Ararat totally underwater, you have flooded the entire planet. Because stop and think about it. If you flood up to 17,000 feet, all of Arizona is underwater. The tallest mountain in California is Mount Whitney, 14,400 feet. The entire lower 48 states are 100% underwater. Canada is totally underwater. I mean, basically, if you just flooded it to 17,000 feet, the only things that would be poking out would be like Mount Everest, Mount Kilimanjaro, like the very top. And here's the thing. Nothing on this planet really lives above 17,000 feet. No people would normally live above 17,000. Animals don't live there. Plants don't live there. You know, it's just nothing's even living. So this is so dumb to be like, hey, it was just a local flood, bro. Well, here's the thing. Whether it was local or global, the whole dang thing was underwater and every person and every animal died. Why would that change anything? So what would be the point of just saying like, well, I just think a couple of these mountain peaks are sticking out with no humans or animals on them? Because I heard this guy, there was this guy that was promoting this view. His name's on the tip of my tongue. I forget his name. But this guy, Hugh Ross. Hugh Ross is the guy. He's promoting this view, local flood. But then he admitted that Mount Ararat would have to be underwater so that like 99% of the earth, 99.99% is underwater anyway. It's just a few things poking out. And then he admitted that every animal and every plant died. Then what the heck are we even talking about, bro? Like, why not just have a little more faith and just say, hey, he dunked Mount Everest just for kicks. You know what I mean? It's like, what's the difference? But this is what he said. He said, oh, because it's just a stumbling block for atheists. Because atheists, they don't believe in the global flood. So if you just tell them, oh, don't worry, it's just a local flood, then that sets their mind at ease. Yeah, but you forgot to tell them that the local flood was 17,000 feet deep, thereby flooding the entire planet. But basically what he's saying is, let's trick atheists that when, because look, I don't know about you, when I hear local flood, are you thinking 17,000 feet deep? I mean, if I heard, oh, well, you know, I'm living in Arizona, it was a local flood, I'm picturing something that's, you know, a few hundred feet deep or something. It's not affecting. Isn't local mean it's not affecting the entire planet? Something that affects the entire planet's not local. That's called global. So whether you believe in the so-called local flood or the global flood, you still believe in a global flood because both of them are global. Unless you're just going to believe the Bible's a lie when it said that Mount Ararat's underwater. Unless you're going to call the Bible a liar when it says that all the humans and all the animals died. I mean, it's silly and absurd. The Bible says the waters stood above the mountains. Oh, it's just a local mountain. Okay, if it's Ararat, every single thing's underwater. Everything dies anyway. So, you know what? I don't even care. If you say, well, I'm a local flood guy. Well, as long as you believe it's 17,000 feet deep, I can get with that because that's global anyway. You're just playing word games with me. We don't need, you know what? Instead of tricking atheists into getting saved, you know what we need to do is just preach them the gospel and tell them they can believe it or they can go to hell. Amen. How about this, atheists? Believe God's word or burn in hell. Amen. Next door. I'm ready to move on to the next door. Sit here and try to coax and cajole some atheists. They're willfully ignorant, my friend. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And by the way, it's not right to do wrong in order to chance to get a chance to do right. Because I think you're lying when you call it a local flood, but you admit that Ararat's underwater, you're just a liar. You're lying and telling people it's local to make it more palatable. Why don't you just tell people the truth? The whole thing was underwater. Well, science, look, even scientists now are coming around and saying the whole planet was flooded at one point. The Grand Canyon was created by a flood, right? That's what you know what they taught at ASU, Devil State University in the geology department? They said the Grand Canyon was created rapidly by a flood. That's what they said. They said, we used to think it was this slow thing with the Colorado River. No, 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 it was formed rapidly, and it was a flood that did it. They just said, oh, it was millions of years ago. But they still said it was formed rapidly by a flood, very quickly. There was a community college professor from Glendale Community College that was on the news. He built a model, okay, and then he flooded it and created the Grand Canyon in his backyard, like with a flood, showing this is how you make the Grand Canyon, here's how you flood it. I wish I still had the video, but you're just gonna have to take my word for it. The source is trust me, bro. But the bottom line is, though, that, you know, lots of people are beginning to see and acknowledge these things. The truth of the matter is, there's no way to know for sure what happened thousands of years ago. So at the end of the day, you can put your faith and trust in what the Word of God says, or you can try to be wise in your own eyes and try to figure it out. And the scientists are going to change their mind about these things. You know, they don't know. Scientists are pretty good at figuring out what's going on right now. But how can they tell you what happened thousands and thousands of years ago? All they're doing is guessing in many cases. And that's why it keeps changing. You know, the viewpoint keeps changing. So it says, the water stood above the mountains. That's a global flood. Even the local flood people are just lying. They believe in a global flood too. They're calling it local to trick atheists. And I bet they get so many atheists saved, don't they? Right? You know, these watered down local flood Christians are probably just mega soul winners, right? Yeah, right. Every fired up soul winner that I've ever seen believed in a global flood. But the Bible says in verse 7, at thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. So it's like, first, you know, the waters stood above the mountains, and then God rebuked the waters and they fled, meaning that, you know, he caused the waters to subside. At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. Verse 8, they go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth, right? So the boundary would be like the seashore. There are bounds where the water stops and the land begins, and God has promised that he's never going to flood the earth again. And so those boundaries are there, keeping the water at bay. It says in verse number 10, he sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowl of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. Now, again, I want to just emphasize that I believe that the Bible is scientifically accurate. I don't buy into this thing for one second of, well, the Bible is spiritual truth, but sometimes it gets the history or the science wrong, but, you know, all the spiritual truth is right. No, I believe everything about the Bible is right. Everything in the Bible is true. The history parts are true. The scientific parts are true. Now, here's the thing. Obviously, sometimes the Bible is using poetic language and exaggerating because it's just a flowery poetic speech. But what it's saying is still true. It's not wrong about anything. And in fact, the Bible is right about scientific things even before man discovered them. Long before there was ever germ theory and all this, God's the one telling them, hey, if someone's sick, everything that they touch is unclean and the bed's unclean. Wash the bed, wash the chair, you know, all these different things. Use running water. Even just a few hundred years ago, doctors are washing their hands in standing water. No, it needs to be running water. Okay, because if you just wash in standing water, you're just making like a little germ party, and just all the germs from all the people can get together and party in one place and then get on the doctor's hands, versus, you know, running water is washing away whatever is unclean. And so the Bible is ahead of its time. The Bible says that God hangs the earth on nothing. You know, that's true. You know, the Bible is right. God sits upon the circle of the earth, right? That's what it is. Earth is a sphere. And so, again, the Bible is just right over and over again. And so I think that when the Bible does tell us things about nature and about the environment and about science, I believe that they're all accurate. And even if the author himself maybe wasn't highly trained or highly skilled or highly knowledgeable in these things, because he's being inspired by God to write an infallible scripture, he's not going to screw up on the science or the history because he's inspired by God. So You know, I believe everything in the Bible is true, no matter what the subject that we're talking about. Some things could be poetic, but they're still true, and it still is painting an accurate picture of the way things work. And you know, this right here is actually showing a really knowledgeable view of the water cycle. And what's interesting here in verse 13, it says, he watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. You know, I always want, like, I wondered my whole life, like, where does all this water come from? Because it's just like these mighty rivers flowing. And the river, and I remember just as a kid, just sitting by rivers. I remember as an adult sitting by rivers and just being like, where is all this water coming from? And I remember asking people, where is all this water coming from? And they're like, oh, snow melt. I'm like, there's not that much snow. Like, no. No way. Like, this is not snow melting. It's just all this tons of water. And I'm just like, where is this water coming from? You know, it just perplexed me. Then I learned, I literally learned this like within the last like 5 years or something. I learned how the water cycle actually works on a deeper level. What it is that, you know, it's those chambers that the Bible is talking about here, you know, which we would call the water table, where water is stored underground in the water table. You know, and those are the chambers that God is watering things from. And why is it the hills where the water comes from? Because if you think about it, you know, springs are always in the mountains. Like you're hiking in the mountains and you come to all these little springs and stuff. Why are they in the mountains? Why are they in the hills? Because if we're in the valley, the water table is deep underground. So we have no access to it. But there's water down there. How did the water get down there? All the rain and all the snow and everything melts and percolates into the ground. So it rains and rains and rains and rains and rains and rains. And then the next day, it's just all gone. It's just all dry because it all went into the earth and it percolates down into the earth. And sometimes it can take years or decades or even centuries, you know, to percolate all the way down to the water table. And it's actually being filtered and cleansed on its way down. So the water that falls out of the sky is acidic and it's dirty. Every single raindrop is actually has a dust particle as its nucleus. So there's dirt in every single raindrop that falls out of the sky. And it's acidic. So people are like, oh, collect rainwater. It's going to be the purest water ever, man. It's going to be dirty and acidic and bad for you. Now, I'm not saying in a survival situation not to do it. Obviously, in that, you know, you're going to take what you can get. So if you're ever out on a desert island, go ahead and do it. But I'm saying, in general, the water that's falling out of the sky isn't the water that we want to drink, because we want it to go through the filter. And it takes years and years of getting cleaner and cleaner and cleaner. And it gets all of the nice minerals added and all the things that we want. And then when it comes out the spring, now it has a higher pH. It's less acidic. It's fresh. It's clean. So you want that mountain spring water, right? That's what you're buying at the gas station or whatever, your bottled spring water. Or the bottled water that we get is from some, you know, pristine spring somewhere or whatever, artesian spring water. But the reason why it comes out of the hills is because when you go into the mountains and the hills, things are cocked at an angle. You know, if you look at the mountains, you can see how things are shifted and cocked at an angle. And so what'll happen is the water table will be going along and then it'll come to a place where the water table intersects with the surface and then water comes out. And that's a spring. So mountains and hills have these places where the water table intersects with the surface. The water comes out. God waters everything. I mean, it's such an amazing system. The earth is like this self-cleaning system that takes care of itself. And people today are worried about like anthropogenic global warming and, you know, are we ruining the environment and everything. But here's the thing, and obviously that's a controversial issue. It's also a very complicated scientific issue that really I don't think anyone fully understands. Even top scientists struggle because there's just so many variables. But at the end of the day, here's the thing about that, is that our planet has all these systems built in that are like kind of checks and balances, where if the CO2 gets too high or whatever, like the planet will do things to lower the CO2 and everything. Because every time a volcano erupts, it's burping a bunch of CO2 into the atmosphere and all this. So it's like God has provided all these systems and filters the nitrogen cycle, the phosphorus cycle, the water cycle, the, you know, it's just the rock cycle, just all this stuff. Hey, God has created a marvelous creation here. You know, this planet is not an accident. This planet is a work of art. And this planet is created with this self-regulating system, cleaning the water, cleaning everything. Everything's just kind of taking care of itself. And then the animals, you know, one animal gets a little bit too out of control, and then other animals adapt and fight back, and there's kind of a constant back and forth so that just a couple species don't just kind of take over. The only species that's able to take over is us, because God told us to take over. God created human beings and said, have dominion over the earth. Rule over the earth. So we're in charge. Yeah, we dominate, we take over. But all the other animals, like, they're all kept at bay by all these natural forces and all these things. I mean, God's creation is marvelous. And when man tries to duplicate it, they can't. Like, they tried to do this down in Tucson, and I'm not an expert on this part, so correct me if I'm wrong. But, you know, they created that thing. What's it called? The biodome? Biosphere. There we go. So they created this thing called a biosphere where they're trying to simulate like a self-contained, self-cleaning, self-preserving type of a thing with the right, you know, where it'll kind of keep the oxygen and the carbon dioxide and everything so they can grow plants and have animals and humans. Because the idea is if you could build this on Earth and make like this bubble that people could live in, then you could build it on the moon or you could build it on Mars or, you know, that's the idea. But it didn't work because, you know, they built it and right away they started to have to start cheating. They had to start like pumping in outside oxygen and cheating, and it was a failure. Why? Because guess what? It's a little more complicated than you guys thought. But God does. I mean, we're living in the biosphere. I think they called it biosphere 2 because biosphere 1 is just Earth. Am I right about that or am I making that up? Sounds good. Who cares? Who cares? You know, it sounds great. Let's just go with it. Hey, we're living in biosphere 1. God made this self-contained thing. And here's the thing. Even though, look, obviously a lot of human beings have done some reprehensible things with the environment, dumping a bunch of toxic waste. And obviously I'm against that. But just polluting, dumping waste, just, you know, China and India are probably just pumping so much junk into the atmosphere and whatever. And then the U.S. just setting off nukes all over just to kind of test them out and see, you know, how they work. Just set off nukes all over the place, Nevada, the ocean, wherever. You know, but at the end of the day, Earth is fine. You know, Al Gore said we were all going to be suffering by now, but it's all fine. Because the Earth has all these mechanisms that kick in to fix it. You know, it's like, look at the abuse that our bodies can take. Look at the way some people eat. And you're just like, wow, you're still alive? That's crazy. You know, and then people get on these wild radical diets where they're just like, I'm only going to eat meat. I'm just carnivore. Just only meat. No fruit, no vegetable, no fiber. Just meat only. And you're like, what the heck? But the funny thing is they can actually survive. Like, it actually works. And then somebody else is just like, I'm going to eat everything except meat. You know, it's just like, you know, in fact, I'm not going to eat any animal products. I'm going to go vegan. And you can see one person's over here vegan, and they're making it work. Another person's over here carnivore, making it work. You know, that's our bodies can take some abuse. Another person is going to fast food every day, Diet Coke, you know, gas station donuts, and they're just fine. I mean, our bodies are pretty amazing. You know, they can just adapt, and like we hit them with a whole bunch of sugar and they can like bring down the sugar level. And, you know, unless you're diabetic, your body fixes it. You pound all these insane amounts of sugar, your body just deals with it. Or you're just like, I'm just cutting all sugar out for the whole month. And your body's like, okay, whatever, we'll figure it out. And your body figures it out. I mean, God's creation is pretty amazing, and the planet is the same way. It kind of just, it's just like you can pump CO2 into the atmosphere or not, and the planet will be okay. You know, that's my opinion. But I guess we'll find out. But the Bible says here in verse number 14. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Now this is a verse that every drunk and every lush loves. This verse. This is their life verse. Their favorite story is Jesus turning the water into wine. Just ask all these homeless people in the parking lot. They all love that story. And people love to twist scripture to justify alcohol abuse. Okay, and what does the Bible act like? What, you know, all the little Calvinist drunkards. Wine's a gift. You know, wine's a special gift. And it says here, wine that maketh glad the heart of mine. This is what they'll say. Are you telling me that fruit juice is making glad the heart of man? Fruit juice makes me glad? Oh, I'm so merry because of fruit juice. It's like, well, hold up. First of all, you must have never handed a Capri Sun to a child before. Because it caused their face to light up. You know, you've never handed me a Reed's ginger ale, you know, because I'll light up the same way. But the point is that it says wine makes glad the heart of man, but then it says oil makes his face shine and bread strengthens man's heart. Well, hold on. Aren't bread and oil just like just food products? So if bread can strengthen my heart, then why can't fruit juice make me happy? I mean, this sounds like it could be a slogan for a fruit juice company. Like, hey, Welch's grape juice makes me happy. Like, what the heck? How could that make anybody happy? You know what? If fruit juice doesn't make you happy, you need to get right with God. Because you know what? You're probably a glutton or a drunk or a spoiled little brat if you don't get excited about fruit juice. I'm serious. Because you know what? You're just this little spoiled brat who's just mainlining Cokes and Dr. Peppers and root beers all day. And then you're just like, oh, what's the big deal about fruit juice? Okay, here's the thing. How about this? Drink only water for about a month or two and then see if fruit juice gets you pretty excited. See if it gets you going. It's like, oh, it's got to be booze. It's like you're just showing what an alcoholic you are when you're like, well, any verse about being happy must be alcohol. There's no way things other than alcohol could be making people happy. Nobody gets happy about a cheeseburger. Nobody gets happy about ginger ale. Nobody gets happy about root beer. It's got to be booze. If only booze makes you happy, you need to get help right away. Okay? If fruit juice is just another day at the office for you, you probably need to go on a diet and lose some weight because you're probably severely overweight if you're just drinking sugary drinks all day, every day. See, if sugary drinks are a treat unto you, you might be in shape. But here it's just like, oh, if it makes glad the heart of man, it must be booze. Well, I get, what's the bread then? How is it strength? You're going to tell me that bread is making your heart stronger? Yeah, that is what I'm telling you. You know what? I don't just get excited about fruit juice. I'll tell you what I get really excited about. Buttered bread. I mean, is there anything much better? And I, you know, you carnivores out there are just, you're going to have to just plug your ears during this part of the sermon. I mean, what could be better than fresh baked bread, just a copious amount of butter? Like, there needs to be like a thick layer of butter and just a little bit of salt on it. Big glass of milk, that's going to make my face to shine. That's going to cause my heart to be merry. You know, the Calvinists, they don't get it. They can't grasp this. You know, they just, it's just like, it's all beer. It's all, it's like, these people should be embarrassed. Well, it says they're merry. That has to be alcohol. You're just showing. So you can't have a good time without alcohol. You can't be happy. You can't smile. A burger can't make you smile. A bag of chips can't make you smile. I mean, I've gotten pretty excited about food in my life. And I've gotten pretty excited about non-alcoholic beverages in my life. You know, and if you don't, you're probably super spoiled or super gluttonous if you don't get excited about food and drink. And if you only get excited about alcohol, then you need to go to Alcoholics Anonymous right away and get on a 12-step program. And the first thing you have to do is admit that you have a problem. But it says wine makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. What's the whole context of the passage is nature. It's literally the herbs and the grass, and God's feeding the cows. Like, is he giving the cows alcohol too? It's talking about like he's feeding birds, he's feeding the animals, he's feeding humans. And what do humans like? You know, they like, in this culture especially, this kind of like Mediterranean part of the world, they're not really necessarily buttering the bread. They're putting oil on the bread, right? You know, you go to the Italian restaurant, you dip the bread in oil. That's pretty cool too, but I'm not going to lie, butter is superior. But, you know, it's like the bread and the oil and the grape juice. These are things that are important in that part of the world for people's diet and so forth. And so, you know, this isn't an alcohol sermon. I've preached plenty of sermons debunking the stupidity of Christians promoting alcohol, Christians drinking alcoholic beverages. It's sinful. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. And you know what? The Calvinists can joke and laugh about it, make memes about it. And whatever. But you know what? At the end of the day, they're the ones who are promoting sin in the eyes of God. And you know what? No good ever comes from alcohol. It's all bad. It's bad for your health. It's bad for your marriage. Bad for your relationships. It's bad for your finances. It's just a waste of money. Waste of time. And it's not bringing you closer to God. It's like, oh, I drink a little bit and then the Bible just comes alive to me. I mean, yeah, maybe it'll come alive like pink elephants on parade come alive kind of thing. Yeah, the Bible characters, pink elephants on parade, you know. No, my friend, what do you think you're going to get more out of the Bible? Sober or buzzed? You know, well, if you hear, warning, if you drink and then read your Bible, you'll end up Calvinist. Or if you take drugs and read the Bible, you'll probably end up even more Calvinist. So don't read the Bible high, and don't read the Bible drunk, and you might actually believe right doctrine. The words of soberness, because the Bible says be sober. But he says, the trees of the Lord are full of sap. I mean, sounds to me like maple syrup. That makes me smile too. The cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted, where the birds make their nest. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. Verse 19. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. Of course, we know that most animals are nocturnal, right? Most animals operate at night as opposed to the daytime. Like we as human beings, we're, you know, operating mainly in the daytime. Whereas animals are either usually active at night, or sometimes a lot of animals will be really active like first thing in the morning or right when the sun's going down, things like that. But, you know, the daytime, there's usually less animal activity. So the Bible is once again correct here. You know, God makes it darkness, he makes it night, and all the beasts of the forest creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. You know, at the end of the day, God's hand is in all of this. God is feeding even the lion. You know, the lion is so tough, he's out doing it himself, right? Well, no, the Bible says the lion ultimately is relying on the Lord for his food. The cow is relying on the Lord for his food. How much more we as human beings should be thanking and relying on the Lord to give us this day our daily bread? Because God is the one that is taking care of nature. And this is how the earth is able to be sustained and everything runs so smooth. You know, and I mean, yeah, there are natural disasters here and there, but that's by design too. But in general, the earth runs pretty smooth because God has all these systems in place, ecosystems, plants, animals, water cycle, rock cycle, phosphorus cycle, nitrogen cycle, all working together in one system. And so it says, the sun ariseth, verse 22, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. So it's like, you know, lions are out at night and they're out ravening the prey And then, you know, in the morning, they lay down together, they go to their dens, and then that's when man goes to work, right? When the sun comes up. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. Verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping, innumerable, both small and great. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. And the Leviathan is described in great detail in Job chapter 41. And this is obviously some kind of an extinct beast, because two giant creatures are described in the book of Job, Behemoth and Leviathan. And Behemoth seems to be something like a Brontosaurus. I'm not a dinosaur guy. You know, I guess there's a couple of kinds of guys in this world, you know. When you're a little kid, you're either obsessed with dinos or, I don't know, Tonka trucks or dinos. You know, I don't know. I guess I was playing with Tonka trucks. But the point is that, you know, it's some kind of a giant land beast, you know, something like we picture roughly a Brontosaurus, you know, don't quote me on that. And then the Leviathan is another gigantic beast, like what we would think of as a dinosaur type of a beast, except it's a sea creature. So the Behemoth is like the land version, and then the Leviathan is this giant sea creature. And here's the thing, you know, obviously we don't have any animals like this today. And, you know, when the Bible was written, you know, most human beings, you know, basically, according to the mainstream views, would have had no way of knowing about these beasts, because they've been discovered by archaeologists mainly in the 19th century, right? These things were dug up and all these giant beasts are discovered. So once again, the Bible is proved right. You know, the Bible's talking about these gigantic creatures that no one in the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s has ever seen, but they're reading about them in the Bible. And then all of a sudden, lo and behold, in the 1800s, we dig them up, and it's like, oh, here we go, the Bible's right again. But the fact that they're described in the Bible, in the book of Job, proves that when Job was alive, Behemoth and Leviathan were still around. Because he's clearly talking about Behemoth and Leviathan as if they are living creatures at his own time. Now, I'm not saying that every single type of dinosaur or whatever was alive at the time of Job, but at least two giant animals, Behemoth and Leviathan, were alive at the time of the book of Job. And obviously the other animals lived before that, before the flood or whatever, you know, but bottom line is the Bible predicted that these giant beasts existed, and lo and behold, they were discovered. So the Bible's right once again by telling us about Behemoth and Leviathan in advance. So Leviathan's this gigantic, monstrous sea creature. He's just playing out there. And obviously we can't see Leviathan play, but we can see the whales and dolphins play, right? And whales are tremendous beasts as well. I mean, there are whales that are literally hundreds of feet long. I mean, it's just like whales the length of this auditorium, you know, if you can imagine that. The largest animals on this earth are blue whales, and they're just gigantic. When we think of a whale, we tend to think of a killer whale, which is like a really small whale in the scheme of things, when you think about these massive beasts. And you see whales and dolphins playing, right? Anytime you go to the beach or if you go out on a boat or something, you'll see them just leaping up in the air, and you know, it feels like they're doing it for fun or putting on a show. That's definitely what it looks like, playing. You know, and so God created all these beautiful things, and it's a beautiful thing to see these animals playing and fooling around in the wild and things. And so this whole psalm is just about praising God for his magnificent creation. It says in verse 27, these wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. You know, so again, this is a metaphor. This isn't literal, right? So like if I go up to the Grand Canyon Deer Farm, I can go walk amongst the deer. I can put a quarter in a little vending machine, get a handful of grain, and then I hold it out, and then the deer eats out of my hand, right? And that's the imagery here with God. Like he puts out his hand, and they're eating out of his hand. They're being filled, not literally, but metaphorically. It says in verse number 29, thou hidest thy face, they are troubled, thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. So anytime God wants to, God could cause any of these animals to die and go extinct and fail, either on an individual basis or the entire species. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. Now, I think that this is pretty clear that God did not just set the earth in motion and then just kind of walk away. It feels like he's actually involved even in nature. That he's at least acting as a custodian of the planet and making sure that these systems function somewhat the way that they're supposed to function. And that if he wants to, he can choose to eliminate certain animals. I mean, look, do you think that God was just blindsided by the dinosaurs going extinct? Or do you think that maybe it was always God's plan and always God's will that dinosaurs would ultimately go extinct? You know, he must have had a reason for having them around back then, and he must have had a reason for getting rid of them. So they're gone. But are they gone by accident? No. Because there's, you know, you said, well, you know, humans hunted them to extinction or whatever. Well, God allowed that to happen, though. So obviously it wasn't catastrophic to the planet. Would this planet just be such a better place if we had dinosaurs or something? You know, it's all fine. It's all running fine. God's running it. And God chooses to feed one and kill the other and to take care of the whole system. And it is the way that it's supposed to be. And so we wake up in the morning, the sun's out, birds are chirping. It's beautiful, beautiful plants, beautiful animals. This is God's initial creation, but also it's God who the Bible says is also renewing the face of the earth on a continual basis and taking care of these things. It says in verse number 32, he looketh on the earth and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills and they smoke. And again, this poetic language for an earthquake in the first case and a volcano eruption in the second case. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. And so what we should take away from all this is that we should stop and consider the beauty of nature and all of God's wonderful works. And it should cause us to rejoice, to love the Lord, to praise the Lord, to give him glory, and to just sing unto the Lord as long as we live. So he says, I'll sing unto the Lord. I'll sing praise to my God. My meditation of him shall be sweet. And then lastly, in verse 34, at the end, I will be glad in the Lord. You know, there's so many excuses to just be depressed and sad and down in the dumps all the time. You know, why don't you just shut off whatever's bothering you? If it's the TV that's bothering you, if it's the internet that's bothering you, you know, or maybe just certain people are bothering you, maybe you just need to go outside and just stop and just enjoy the beauty of nature a little bit. And just rejoice in the Lord, just be at peace, spend some time meditating on the things of God. Bring your Bible with you. You know, unless you have a lot of scripture memorized, bring the Bible with you. If you have it memorized, you could quote scripture and just enjoy creation. Bring your Bible with you, read your Bible outside. Go to the park and read your Bible and look around and stop and smell the roses and understand that there are all these beautiful things out there, and then it can kind of put things in perspective for you. Because look, I'm just like you. I'm human. I'm not being like Gavin Newsom. Like, I'm like you. I can't read either. No, I can actually read really well. But I'm just saying, like, you know, I'm like you in the sense that I go through pain, sorrow, depressing things, hard things, right? We all go through those things. And we can often sometimes be in despair. And you know what I have to do sometimes is to stop and get a perspective of, well, wait a minute, hold on. Oh, this is making me upset. Well, why don't I just ignore those things? And think about what is true. Think about what is honest. Think about what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is of good report. If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And, you know, I just have to stop and think, wait a minute, I'm living in a climate-controlled house. Wait a minute, I'm sleeping in a bed. I got three meals a day. I got sunshine and blue skies every day. You think people in Washington have that right now? Can people in Canada say that all the time? You know, sorry, people online. I'm talking to my local congregation. Stop the live stream. No, I'm just kidding. Keep it going. They need to hear this. Yeah, maybe in the UK it's cloudy all the time. We got the sunshine every day. Folks, go outside, take a breath of fresh air, listen to the birds chirp, feel the green grass between your toes, drink a glass of fruit juice, for crying out loud, eat a piece of buttered bread, and praise God for how good our life is. Oh, but you don't understand what I'm going through. Just ignore those idiots. Ignore those bozos, right? Say, oh, I have to work all day. Well, good. Go to work all day. And when you get off work, you know, sit outside and have some time with the Lord, even if it's just a few minutes, to put things in perspective. Some of you work outside. And are you praising God for nature while you're working outside? Because you should be. It's beautiful. Look at verse 35. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. Boy, that got dark fast. Well, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. So it's just kind of funny, like 34 verses of just like, man, nature's so beautiful. God's so awesome. What a marvelous creation. And then just the last verse is like, dang it. Burn all these sinners. Get rid of them. Consume them all. You know, what's funny is I saw a meme like this where it was the Pikachu meme. And it was basically like saying like, oh, the atheists are like, oh, why is there so much evil in the world? And then God like floods the whole earth to get rid of all the evil. And then the atheist is like, you know, the mouth open Pikachu. Like, it's like, oh, why does God allow all this evil in the world? Because in order to get rid of the evil, he'd have to just consume all the sinners out of it. Right? He did that. He tried that. It didn't work. You know, he ended up smoking the entire planet. He ended up flooding the entire earth and killing everyone except one family. Noah is the most righteous man on the planet. So all of his kids are guaranteed to turn out right because he's the most righteous man on the planet. He's only got three sons. Their three wives are on board. Everything's going to be great. They get off the ark. Noah gets drunk. Ham's a pervert. Ham's an idiot. Ruins everything. And then give it 100 years. 100 years later, the entire planet's just totally rotten again at the Tower of Babel. So the reason that there's so much evil in the world is because of free will. But free will is beautiful. You know, and so we love liberty in America. It's like these idiot commies from other countries, like, oh, you Americans with your freedom, you know, like, oh, all these bad things. It's like, yeah, we had bad crap going on in America, but you know what? At least we have freedom. I'd rather have some problems and be in a free country than to be in some super strict regulated, oh, we're going to make sure that there's zero unemployment. It's like, I'd rather have some unemployment and have freedom. Well, guess what? God loves liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. He created this planet, and he put humans on it that have free will. As a result, there's sin and wickedness. Now, one day, God will consume all of the sinners out of the earth, and the wicked will be no more. Ultimately, at the final judgment, that's going to happen. But until that time, God is allowing both the wheat and the tares to grow together. Right? The good fruit and the weeds are all growing together, and God is allowing us all to go through our lives and to have choices and maybe to run the risk of coming under some bad influences, or hopefully to eschew those and get around God's people and follow the word of God. But you know what? Either way, ultimately God is going to fix it. There's going to be a new heaven, new earth, no sin, no sorrow, no sadness. It'll all be fixed. But until then, you know, let's just meditate on the good things and try to stay positive and not get too caught up in the negative, but just praise God for his creation. Enjoy the food, enjoy the juice, enjoy the bread, enjoy the oil, enjoy the sunshine, and just, you know, don't be negative. Don't be super pessimistic. And you're irritating everyone around you, okay? I'm just saying that on their behalf. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter, Lord, and thank you for all of the interesting things about nature and the scientific accuracy of your word, Lord, and also just the beauty of the natural world, Lord. Help us to appreciate it as we go to the zoo or go to the park or just go about our jobs, drive down the road, Lord. Help us to take in the mountains and the sky and the clouds and the birds and the trees and just praise you for your magnificent creation. And Lord, when we start feeling negative about our lives and getting irritated by the sinners and the wicked, Lord, help us to take a step back and just appreciate all the beautiful things that you've given us. And Lord, bless us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.